Welcome to our Sunday School Hour on a beautiful Sunday. Today we're going to start a new book of the Bible. It's 1 Corinthians. Lord help us as we teach this book. In order to get an idea of what Paul the Apostle is doing in 1 Corinthians, according to the work of the Holy Ghost, you'd have to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and then we'll, just to give you an idea, because I want you to understand something about your Bible. God put it together, okay? Not only did he inspire the men who wrote it, he inspired the assembly of that book, and the order of the books in the Bible are given by God. So 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17 explains to us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and in which we say amen. I mean, God took his Spirit, took his Spirit and put it in the men as they spake, put it in the men as they wrote. It was the Spirit of grace. It was the Spirit of supplication. It's the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of wisdom and knowledge. This is God imparting this, and it's the Spirit of Christ. And so the Bible's about Christ, and it's all this Scripture that you're holding right now, those 66 books in your precious Bible, were given to you by God, and they're profitable for something. It's profitable for doctrine. And there's a word you won't find in many churches today, because in most modern Bibles it's removed. But doctrine is the unchanging teacher of a master. That's the word doctrine. See, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, I mean, we know there's some things about that verse that aren't exactly correct, in that he's still not walking around Galilee today, is he? He's still not in a mortal body today, is he? So what is it about Jesus Christ that is the same yesterday and today and forever? Well, his personhood is being God. That's eternal, from everlasting to everlasting. And the truth, nevertheless I tell you the truth, the Spirit of truth, the words of truth, those do not change. The teachings of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, if any man have not this doctrine, he hath not God, says the Apostle John in 2 John. That doesn't change. The unchanging teachings of Jesus Christ, the doctrine, that's what Scripture is first given to us for doctrine. That's why the first book written to the church is Romans. Paul writes the books to the church. Genesis is not to the church. It's for the church. And we learn things, but it's not written to us. It's written to the Jews. Exodus is written to the Jews. Joshua, Isaiah, those are all written, those are all Jewish books. Your whole Old Testament written to Jews. And the four Gospels were written, actually, to the Jews. Here's the king. Here's the Messiah. Here he comes. And we don't want this man. Okay, then we'll start a new program called the church. And the church epistles begin with Romans. And Romans is the great doctrinal epistle. We just finished it. Boy, I'd like to go back and do it again. Unfortunately, now we have to come to the next two books in the church epistles. And here they are for correction, for reproof, and then correction, and then instruction in righteousness. And the books will follow in this order. And so now we're looking at Corinthians, and we're going to see two books with a lot of reproof. Corinthians, go back to where 1 Corinthians, here we go, we're going to approach it today, and we'll start with our overview and our introduction. Corinthians. This is the first epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Corinthians. Corinthians was so troubled in the way they behaved as a body. They were so carnal, Paul would call them, that he had to write two epistles to them. These are epistles of reproof, reproving the carnal baby Christian of remaining babyish and childish and carnal, and reproving and trying to bring them back and grow them up in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So these are two long, laborious epistles that Paul has to write to this carnal church. One of Paul's favorite churches, as you well know, is the book of Philippians. You ever read Philippians? Oh, what a precious, sweet, little church there that Paul just loved that church. How many chapters is Philippians? Four. Why? They were a mature, grown-up church full of charity the way they were supposed to be. So Paul just kind of basked in the fellowship and didn't have to write a lot to them other than, well, remember, you know, isn't it wonderful when we think on things that are noble and pure and pressing to the mark of Jesus Christ and just all this beautiful material. But then when you got a childlike church like Corinthians, if you've ever raised children or been a teacher and had to deal with a classroom full of kids or ever been put in a position where you had to watch over children, the good ones don't require a lot of your time. The disobedient ones, the ones that are throwing things around, the ones that are writing on the walls, the ones that are doing everything they're not supposed to do, they're the ones you're spending all your time with and if anyone were to measure the amount of words you spent in an 8-hour period with those children, you spent this many words with the troublesome kid and this many words with the good child. And that's how the writings are. Corinthians, the troublesome, carnal, childish, baby church. Philippians, this wonderful, I didn't have to spend much time with them, it was just so wonderful, just the spirit would flow between us. Is it helping? Is this helping? Do you get this at most churches? Probably not. I know most churches play around in Corinthians completely the wrong way, taking everything out of its context. Exactly the opposite as Paul's trying to instruct it. We will be going through this very carefully, and we'll be looking at the reproofs and the corrections of Paul in this church. I don't like these two epistles, I'm going to be honest with you. I read through the Bible 4 times a year. These are my least favorite epistles to read through our Corinthians. I don't like to hear my Lord screaming at people and correcting people all the time, but that's what goes on in these two epistles constantly. I like Philippians. I like Romans. I like Psalms. But we're going to be faithful and we're going to go through these epistles. Let's take a look at this church. Go back to Acts chapter 18. Acts is an historical book. You don't get your doctrine out of Acts, you get your history out of Acts. Again, I've noticed most modern churches spend all their time in Acts and Corinthians. Folks, you don't want to be in those books. I mean, you want to get some history out of it. You want your doctrine out of your doctrinal books. But let's look at the history in Acts chapter 18, just to see how this came about. Acts 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens. Athens was the major intellectual center in all of Greece. Greece had the wisdom of the world in it. So Paul went to Athens in Greece, and he preached back there in Acts 17 the Sermon on Mars Hill about the unknown God and explained to the people that they were superstitious, which is God's opinion of almost all religion on planet Earth today. You're superstitious, you don't know me, you don't know what you're doing. When we're out there on the streets and we're out there at UB talking to the folks, we have to remind them all the time, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't know religion. You don't know God. And, you know, and we do it gently, and we have to bring them to the scriptures. I was doing it with a young man yesterday. He had completely cockeyed views of God. And I had to say to the young man, well, the scriptures says this about God. So your thoughts about God are incorrect there. See what the... And then as he looked for a while, he said, my goodness, this is different. Can I have one of these? And we gave him a New Testament. But so Paul goes to Athens. They're intellectual. They're superstitious. Not much successful happens there except he sows the seed and most of it falls on the wayside and is plucked up by the fowls of the air. As far as I know, no church ever started in Athens. I don't see any other writings in the New Testament. So after these things, Paul departed from Athens. He had sown his seed. He's shaken the dust off his feet. He's leaving and he comes to Corinth. And this is Paul's second missionary journey. And Paul comes to this city, Corinth. Now, Corinth was a larger city than Athens. It was the fourth largest city of the entire Roman Empire. It was the wealthiest city in Greece. It held that place as the wealthiest city for 14 centuries. From like 700 BC all the way through to 500 AD, it was the wealthiest city in Greece. There was only a couple times when it wasn't the wealthiest. During the time of the Peloponnesian Wars in 450 BC through about 405 BC, during the tremendous Peloponnesian Wars, it lost a lot of its wealth. War doesn't make you rich, it makes you poor. Okay, just I guess some crazy people think war makes a country rich. It doesn't. It makes it poor. It destroys the resources. But then it quickly rebuilt. And then in 145 BC, when the Romans conquered Greece finally, once and for all, and the Roman Empire took over as the supreme, they destroyed the city of Corinth because it was a wealthy commercial city, and they just wanted to weaken Greece to make sure that they had the power and the prominence over it, and they kept it down for about 100 years. And then in 45 BC, Julius Caesar ordered the city to be rebuilt, and it quickly grew into the wealthiest city there in Greece again, but now it was under the control of the Roman Empire, completely dominated and submissive to it. Why was it so wealthy? Well, I got a map here, and the map almost explains it. I tried to draw it, and it was just pitiful. So I'm sorry, but if you have a map in the back of your Bible and you take a look at Greece, Greece looks like this peninsula that comes down off of Europe. But if you look at it very carefully, it's a divided peninsula. There's a northern aspect to it, which is known as Macedonia, and a southern aspect to it, which is a large, large body of land called Peloponnesus. It's a tremendously large land area that was called Achaia. And so you'll often see those writings in the New Testament, Macedonia and Achaia. That's all Greece. It's northern and southern Greece. And where that large, large Peloponnesus is, it connects to the northern part by a little tiny isthmus, a little land bridge, like a neck that connects the two parts of Greece. And Corinth is located right there at the isthmus. It's absolutely perfectly situated for commercial travel. If you wanted to do any commerce between the north and the south, you had to pass through that isthmus where Corinth was. So Corinth was ideally situated for all commerce on a land basis. And then simultaneously, think about this. If you have a little neck, a little strip of land like that, and you're smart, you will build harbors. And they built also ports on the east and the west side. The names of them were Cenchrea was one of them, and the other one, I forget, land something. Anyways, they had another port there, Cenchrea. You'll read Paul mention it sometimes too. And they had the ports, so they not only were good at land commerce, they became very good at sea commerce, marine type, merchant marine things. And they had some great naval architects, and they built great ships there. So it just by its pure situation, when real estate, what do they teach you? What's the key to a good place of real estate? Location, location, location. So Corinth is perfectly located, and this is why Corinth is always ascending into this wealthy position that it has. It was excellent for land, excellent for sea trade. I told you they had the harbors. Cenchrea was one. The other one was, here it is, Lycaeum was the other one. It had, outside of it, it had very fertile lands due to the water access, and so it had farmlands that grew olives and dates and figs and grapes. They had skilled workers that were very good at clay pottery and very skilled at brass. And for those of you that are familiar with Daniel chapter 2 and the various kingdoms that arose, is not brass the third kingdom given to Daniel? And that would be Greece. And there's the wealthiest city in Greece is noted for brass trade. No accident. I mean, the Lord really prophesied ahead of time as to what was going to happen in that particular area. They were they had sports. They developed something called the Isthmian Games. And people would travel from Europe and come down to the Isthmus for these big games. It was a big festival that they would have every 2 years. And it was in honor of the god Poseidon, who was the Greek god of the sea because of the two ports that they had. And they would give prizes to people. The prizes they gave were these wreaths that were made of parsley that they wore on their head, and also palm branches. Later on, when the Romans took control, they made the prizes change to wreaths of fir instead of parsley. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul talks about, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, you'll see him talking about some get a corruptible crown, but we get incorruptible. He's referring to the Isthmian games that go on right there in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 and 25. Now, those were the games they had all the time. So Paul will speak in a parabolic manner sometimes to them. What's a parable? A parable is you take something earthly, something physical, something real, and then you also apply a spiritual, heavenly truth to that physical teaching. And so Paul will do that frequently because the Spirit of Jesus Christ shows them to do that. So they have those type of things. Another thing that they had was, so if you're 1 Corinthians 9, you're just reading for your own edification, how Paul will refer to those Isthmian games as he talks about, let me catch up with you. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? And again, they had the Isthmian games and they had track events. So he's telling us, so run, that ye may obtain. Every man that is that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. And we'll talk about this when we get there. Now they do it, why are they doing it? To obtain a corruptible crown, you know, a parsley wreath or a fir wreath or some palm branches, but we an incorruptible. And Paul will then introduce the concept of the rewards that Christians may obtain one day. So it's a wealthy city. It's a rich land city, a farming city. It's got ports attached to it, so it's a naval city. It also was a religious city. The people there, because it was a commerce center, had put together various religious temples to allow the travelers to worship. You don't want to offend anybody. I mean, see, the mindset of the world is, if you don't know the true God, then any God will do. And so my God's good for me, and your God's good for you. And so we have this temple that we worship in, and mostly in Corinth, the temple that they spent their time at was the temple of Aphrodite and the temple of Apollo. Those were the two major temples where they spend their time. Aphrodite was the goddess of love and fertility. And they had a large cult temple there. And they had priestesses that were Vestal virgins. And sometimes you could identify one of the Vestal virgins because she would have her head shaved. And they would have their head shaved, and then they would wear a particular kind of covering, but they were shaven, and they did some ungodly things at those temples, which I don't even want to discuss. And so anyways, they were religious people, but they were a superstitious religious people. And they, in 1896, the American School of Classical Studies began archaeological digs in that isthmus area at Corinth, and they uncovered the Greek theater. They were also big on the arts, and they had theater, and people like that kind of stuff, you know, the comedies and the tragedies that the Greeks would put on. And who's the one that wrote The Birds? Remember that Greek poet that wrote that Birds? It's not Anaximander, it's... Anyways, they would hold these theaters. People like going to the theater. They uncovered the temple of Apollo, the god of music and healing and prophecy and archery. They uncovered the ancient court where they held their tribunals there. They found the marketplace, which is known as the Agora. So if you know of a place, there's a place in California, Agora Hills. It's a hill where they have markets in there. I went there and visited, and they have lots of little plazas and markets, Agora Hills, and that type of stuff. And they also uncovered something called the Bema, which was a large flat area that was about 500 feet above the city. And it was a rostrum way up there, flattened area, small, where was the place where they would have oration and they would judge all the ceremonies. And that's where, when after they would have an Isthmian game or a ceremony, they'd come to the Bema, and at the Bema, then the awards were passed out. And so Paul alludes to this in the third chapter of Corinthians when he talks about us coming to the judgment seat of Christ, and he talks about this in 2 Corinthians 5, and he uses the word in there, Bema seat, for them to understand that one day we too as Christians are going to go to an awards banquet and get an opportunity to receive our crowns if we stay temperate and we strive for mastery and we stay in the race, which is so important. So Paul comes to this particular city in Acts chapter 18. And when he's in this city, he does what he usually does in verse 4, Acts 18:4. He reasons in the synagogue every Sabbath. Paul's manner was exactly what he said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation, and it is to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, the Gentile, that's us. But God's gospel is to the Jew first. Why is that? Well, I mean, the entire Old Testament is Jewish. The oracles of God were committed to the Jews, and the Lord Jesus Christ was born of the seed of David, of the seed of Abraham. He was a Jew. He wasn't a white man, he wasn't a black man, he wasn't a Chinese man, he was a Jew. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. So some people say, well, you have a white man's religion. I trow not. If I have any religion at all, it is a Jewish religion given by the King of the Jews, the Lord Jesus Christ. My Savior was a Jew. He is God, but when he was here, he appeared as a Jew. No, I don't understand this Christianity that follows after the color of skins or the nations. All that stuff is done away in Christ. It's just so confusing. But anyways, Paul, understanding that God had given these oracles to the Jews, and since they were the ones that had the Bible, the Greeks didn't, the Gentiles didn't, the Romans and the Ephesians didn't, they didn't have the Bible, he would go first to the people with the Bible, the Jews. And he would give them the gospel. And maybe today we should spend most of our time going to the church and giving them the gospel, because most of the people in a church aren't saved. It's just true. If the trumpet sounded right now, I don't know if church services are being held right now across America, but if you could get an hour where we were all in church and the trumpet sounded, I fear that 90% of the church would go home after the, and I don't mean to heaven, I mean after the 10% went up, the other 90% would get in their cars and drive home. And that's my fear. The issue isn't churched and unchurched. The issue is saved and lost. I don't need to get people in churches. Most people in churches are lost. We need to get people into Christ, not into a church. So Paul, you know, having this particular mindset, he would go to the people with the scriptures to make sure that they had the truth of the scriptures and bring them the gospel. He would go to the Jews. So he reasoned in the synagogues. He stayed here. He also reasoned in the marketplace. Verse 11, he continued there, this would be in Corinth, a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So he spends 18 months, a year and a half in Corinth, teaching people the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's reasoning with them everywhere. You read in verses 2 and 3 about how Paul's a tent maker, and he met up with some other tent makers, and during the day he would go into the marketplace and go to the tent-making store, and he was an employee there, and he would weave tents, and he would make a living for himself, and then in the evenings, he would go to the services and preach, and on the weekends, he would go to the services and preach, and during the day, he's making tents, but while he's there in the marketplace, he's reasoning with people. He's taking the opportunity of where he is at work to tell people about Jesus Christ. He apparently had some opposition there, so much so that the Lord had to speak to him in verses 9 and 10 of Acts chapter 18. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. Boy, that could read right to you and me today, couldn't it? I mean, there's something you can just take directly. Be not afraid. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, love, a sound mind. But speak, go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel. Preach the gospel to every creature. Hold not thy peace. Again, open thy mouth out of the abundance of the heart. Let your mouth speak. Why? Verse 10, for I am with thee. Christ has never sent us alone into the world to preach the gospel. His spirit goes with us. We're in the yoke with him when we do it. Paul was afraid there because Corinth, again, not only being wealthy, but being religious, and one thing you're going to find as we go through the scriptures is religion likes to yoke up with the state. This is a pattern you'll find in scriptures. Religion yoking up with the state. Rome, Roman Catholic Church, okay? Here's a church and a state linked together. You go to Germany, the Lutheran Church is linked together with the government. You go to England, the Anglican Church is linked together with the government. This is the way the natural man goes. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 11. Let us build a city, political, and a tower, religious, and put them together. Separation of church and state is really God's idea. Any church that marries with a state, God calls a harlot, Revelation 17. Right. Separation of church and state is God's idea. What frightens me is today modern Christians are trying to yoke our church up with the American government. The minute it happens, it will be a harlot, even if it's called Christian. And I fear it may be happening in the very near future, and we'll see it. And at that time, you'll find out how churches like this are no longer welcome in the fellowship. We will be officially desanctioned and thrown out. That's okay, the Lord will be with us, it doesn't scare us one bit. But the point, I just want to show you the way this works. So when he was in Corinth, those big religious temples were connected with the state, and his preaching was offending the people at the Vestal Virgins at the temple of Aphrodite and the other one. He was offending all of them, and so now it was happening as they were getting after him, and the Lord's just reminding him, you speak, hold not thy peace, I am with thee, no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And Jesus still wanted to reach a lot of people in that city, and probably has a lot of people he'd like to reach in Amherst too. So the same admonition holds to us. So he stays there. Actually, the ruler of the synagogue became converted. I think his name was Justus, Crispus, and he became saved. And so Paul did a lot of good work there over a short period of time. Now what happens is, after Paul is done there, if you skip on down to verse 19, he leaves Corinth and he comes to Ephesus. And he spends a little brief time in Ephesus, not too long, because by the time you get to verse 23, after he had spent some time there, he departed, went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening the disciples. He had ended, in verse 22, his second missionary journey. When he landed at Caesarea, went back to Antioch. And verse 23 is the beginning of his third missionary journey. So he comes to Corinth on his second journey. He stays 18 months there. He goes to Ephesus, stays a brief time in Ephesus, leaves Ephesus, and he goes back to Antioch. And now he's done with his second journey, now begins his third journey in verse 23. His third missionary journey is going to take us through a number of chapters in the book of Acts. And what happens to him is he leaves on his third journey, verse 23, he departed Antioch. He went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia. Those are land trips. He's making land trips through Galatia and Phrygia. You'd have to follow a map. And finally, what happens is he comes to Ephesus, 19 verse 1. It came to pass that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus. And now Paul is going to land in Ephesus. He was there for a brief period of time on his second journey. On his third journey, he's going to stay in Ephesus for 3 years. And here's where Paul's going to do most of his work with the Ephesian church. Now, while he's at Ephesus, he's going to have a number of communications back and forth with Corinth. When he was at Corinth, he did not write 1 Corinthians. When he was at Corinth, he did not write 2 Corinthians. While he was at Corinth, he preached and taught and then left. He left behind a verbal word, no written word. That's all that happened when he was there for that 18-month period. Now that he's at Ephesus for this 2-plus, almost 3-year time, there's going to be a lot of traveling back and forth and communication with Corinth. Ephesus is not all that far from Corinth if one were to take a boat from Ephesus to Corinth. It's a pretty quick journey. So I'm not sure how this happened. One time during this period in Ephesus, Paul apparently took a boat and went to Corinth and stayed for about a week and then came back. How do I know? 2 Corinthians 13, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 1. I want to try and retrace the steps as to how Paul visited this church and how he wrote to this church. And then we'll get into the study of the epistle itself. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 1. This is the third time I am coming to you. All I have is the one visit on the second journey, and I'm going to show you how he must have had a brief visit on the Ephesus time, because then I'm going to show you the third visit. The third visit occurs. So let me just tell you. He makes this brief visit, second visit. He's in Ephesus. He sails over. He stays about a week or two in Corinth, and he leaves. When he left, he was so troubled. He wrote a letter, and he sent it back to Corinth. Although we don't have the letter he sent back, he writes about the letter in 1 Corinthians. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. First Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle, epistle is letter, not to company with fornicators. Paul visited Corinth from Ephesus, stays a little time, goes back to Ephesus, continues that 2 to 3 year ministry building that church, and he's troubled. He says, oh my goodness, the church I started a while back, and I was there 18 months with them, they're already fallen into the sin of fornication in the church. So he writes them a little letter about fornication. And also what he does, if you're in 1 Corinthians, look at chapter 4, verse 17. And for this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus. So Paul's still in Ephesus working, and he says, you know, I got to do something here. I send a letter. Timothy, take this letter. The best I can tell, Timothy probably brought the letter with him. And Timothy brings this letter, and he goes over, and he does some teaching, and he gives Paul's, the apostle's, letter to the church to try and explain to them, you can't do these type of things. Now what happens is, very shortly after that, a number of people from the Corinthian church come and visit Paul after Timothy's arrived and the little letter on fornication's arrived. I get that from two places, 1 Corinthians 16, 17, and 1 Corinthians 1, 11. So Paul's still in Ephesus. He goes, I sent my letter. I sent Timothy. I wonder how everything's going. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 17. And while he's at Ephesus, all of a sudden, here comes some people from the Corinthian church after the first little epistle on fornication has arrived. 1 Corinthians 16, 17. I'm glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part they have supplied. Now, if you have the postscripts in your Bible, and many editors take them out and shame on them, at the very end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, what does the postscript read? Verse 24, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus, amen. Postscript, the first epistle to the Corinthians was written from Philippi by Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus and Timotheus. So Paul is now visiting, and you'll see in the third journey he visits Philippi for a little bit, and from there he sends a letter back with Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. So he sends this letter back with those three people. Now when those people came, they came and they brought him, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. They brought him a number of issues that were still going on at the church, 1 Corinthians 1, 11. For it had been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, there are contentions among you. So Paul sends this letter on fornication. He sends Timotheus. A little later, here comes these three men. I don't know if Chloe attended them or not, maybe just sent a letter. And he learns the church is still in kind of a mess, and the church has a lot of questions that are unanswered. So 1 Corinthians is going to be written and sent by Paul for the express purpose of answering a lot of questions and dealing with the divisions that he's found out is in the church. Now, churches get divided, and so in this corrective reproof letter, you're going to see a lot of talk about division versus unity. If Philippians is all about unity, Ephesians is about unity, Corinthians is about division. But God would like unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace in a church. But you know what? Naturally, churches do divide. As a matter of fact, I got a book at home. It's entitled, Why So Many Denominations? Why So Many Churches? You ever wondered about that? My wife and I were talking about that yesterday. We were talking to a young man at UB. We're trying to lead him to the Lord, and he's a lost guy. You know, he doesn't know the Lord. And so one day, as a lost man, he decided to wander into something called a church, a social gospel Presbyterian church with a lost liberal female pastor in the pulpit. And he wandered into that. Now, obviously, you're not going to get anything going to a church like that, and he didn't get anything going to a church like that. And I thought, how sad for Jesus. I mean, here's a lost guy wandering around going, I need to find something out. Oh, there's a church. It's Christian. Let me go into it. And he goes in there and he gets no truth, no gospel, no light. He walks in blind. He walks out blind. He walks in darkness. He walks out in darkness. And I thought, how sad for Jesus. that this is the way he's represented around the United States of America, in denomination after denomination and church after church where there's no truth, no light. How sad. Why is that? That's the natural man. The natural man is religious and superstitious and loves lies and error and darkness, and churches divide because factions that aren't in the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace want to have their own way, and they break off and they start some mess that is just a collection of darkness. It's a cave, a cavern that people wander into and out of, and they don't learn anything. I've always said, and I still mean this, look, the church is the pillar and ground of truth. The church is where we worship the Lord. You come into a church service, you not only have worship, you should worship, but when you walk out, you should know more about God than when you came in. If you're not getting knowledge and truth, you're in the wrong place. Don't go there. It's the pillar and ground of truth. This is where God communicates truth. He doesn't do it by TV or radio or newspaper or magazine. If you doubt me, go check any one of those aforementioned sources. Pick the front page of the paper. Are there any articles about Jesus Christ? Any Bible? Okay. The Bible's the truth, and the church is the pillar and ground of truth. If you go to a church and you don't learn something when you're there, you're probably in the wrong church. You should be learning something. So these divisions are here. So Paul's got to deal with this. Chloe says there's divisions in the church. Why is this? They're bringing in the wisdom that's not from above. They're bringing in the sensual, devilish, carnal, worldly wisdom. And that's what causes divisions. That's how all these denominations creep up. Because if you just stay in Christ and in the Spirit of Christ, well, there's unity. That's the wisdom that comes from above. It's unified. So Paul's got to deal with this. So he hears all this stuff going on, so he writes 1 Corinthians based on this report that comes back by these three men. And here's about the letter from Chloe or whatever. And this is what 1 Corinthians is written to address. And he sends Timothy back to, and I don't know if he did it with the three men or if he did it separately, but he sends them back. Go to Acts chapter 19 and verse 22. So Paul's on his third missionary journey. He's moving around in many different places. And verse 21, you see this. After these things were ended, he's done in Ephesus, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia, that's where Philippi is, and Achaia, his desire is to come down to Corinth, to go to Jerusalem, saying, I have been there. After I've been there, I must also see Rome. So he says, I'm going to finish my third journey, and then I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and then I'm going to go to Rome. That's what he's purposing in his mind. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a season. Asia is where Ephesus is, so he must have been still in those towns there. And he's waiting there for a little while in the towns around Ephesus, but he sends Timothy ahead. Now Timothy goes ahead. The three men go with 1 Corinthians, and Timothy follows the 1 Corinthians letter. Again, there are other verses that would confirm that. It would be 2 Corinthians verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 19, and 1 Corinthians 16, 10 and 11, where Paul says, I'm sending Timothy unto you. He tells him in the first letter, I'm sending Timothy unto you. And Timothy come, that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord also, 1 Corinthians 16, 10 and 11. Let no man therefore despise him, you know, because Timothy was young. But conduct him forth in peace that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. So Paul says, it's not just enough I send 1 Corinthians, let me send one of my young teachers, the young preacher boys I've been working with. Timothy's a good man. Timothy will help them to understand that. And Timothy goes. A few months later, Timothy returns. And he tells Paul, he says, well, I've been there for a while, and yes, they got 1 Corinthians. And they've been reading through the epistle. And I was teaching them through the epistle. And the church is actually doing better than when you visited it, Paul, for that brief time. They've seemed to work out that fornication situation. They put that man out of the church. They churched him. They did what they were supposed to. Now, there's a strange concept. You know what that means, to church someone? That means if someone is actually bringing flagrant sin into your assembly, And remember, this is supposed to be pure. The church is supposed to be pure. It's the house of God. Purity. I mean, we're here to worship the Lord and to minister the word. And someone's coming in that's repeatedly sinning. And Paul and Jesus said in Matthew 18, you take him and you talk to him. And if he won't straighten out, you put him out of the church. So you're not welcome in this assembly anymore, brother, sister. I mean, you're not welcome here. But we have children here. We have men and women that are trying to follow the Lord and be pure here, and you're bringing sin into this place. Take your sin in the world where everyone else sins, and when you're ready to repent and get right, you come back and we'll work with you. But right now, since you're unrepentant, out. That's the way it's supposed to be done. Today they invite sinners into the church. Look, don't bring sinners into the church here. You go out there and win them. And then when they get one, then bring them in here and I'll teach them. This is a place for newborn babes to grow up. It's not a place to bring the world in here. I don't want the world in here. The world's out there. There's enough of the world on planet Earth. There's only a few boats. We don't want the water in the boat. The water's outside the boat. So Timothy says, you know, they're following you, Paul. They're beginning to get these things straight. However, there's still need for more growth. There's still need for them to go on to perfection more. There's still a few areas that they're a little concerned about. And so Paul says, well, let me write 2 Corinthians to them. And it's 2 Corinthians is a better of the two epistles. It's not as, you know, not as much as the strap and the rod. It's a little bit more, you know, bringing them up this way. And he writes 2 Corinthians, and on this one he sends Titus. At the end of 2 Corinthians, the postscript will say, the second epistle to the Corinthians, Paul had now reached Philippi, was written from Philippi, a city of Macedonia, and brought by Titus and Lucas, and that's Luke, the gospel writer. And now they're sent ahead with this second Corinthian epistle. And then finally, Paul will come the third time and visit this church. And Titus stays for quite a while to help the church. Go to 2 Corinthians 7, verses 13 through 15. Titus finally returned to Paul, but he stayed for quite a while, 2 Corinthians 7, 13 through 15. Therefore, we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceeding the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I boasted anything to him, I'm not ashamed, as we speak things to you in truth. Even so, our boasting implied is in truth, which I made before Titus is found a truth. In other words, I told Titus, hey, you know, they're doing better, Titus. The church is really coming along. When you go there, Titus, it's not going to be the wreck it was when I visited a while back with all the fornication. It's going to be okay, Titus. And then 15, and his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling ye received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. And Paul's getting ready to come the third time to them. So he sends Titus. So it's on that third missionary journey, when Paul is doing his work between Ephesus and then stopping in Philippi, and the visit from Ephesus and then the letters from Philippi, where Paul writes to this particular church and communicates with this church. Now, when you break down this epistle, it'll break down in three, just like Romans. Remember, Romans broke down in three parts. There was the doctrine of Christ, and then there was the dispensation of Israel, and then there was the duty of Christians. And it pretty much broke down eight chapters, and then a little bit on the just three chapters for the Jews, and then another, I think, five chapters for the duty of Christians. This breaks down in three too, but watch the strange division. It breaks down into a salutation, the correction, the reproof, you know, and the benediction. The salutation is 9 verses in the first chapter. The benediction is about 15 verses in the last chapter, and all the reproof and the correction is the whole body of the letter, in the middle of chapter 1 all the way to the middle of chapter 16. I mean, he's just reproving and correcting this carnal church. And I don't like reading it. But I guess maybe I need it. Because in every single one of us, there's an aspect of us that's carnal. I mean, we have two natures. We have the new nature, the part that's in Christ. But we have the old nature, the old man, the part that's in, fill in your name, in Mike, for me. And that nature is carnal. No matter how wise it is in the natural man, no matter how philosophical or how scientific or how intelligent it is, compared to the wisdom of God, it's a carnal wisdom. It's the best a philosopher or a scientist can come up with. It's carnal, it's fleshy. It's not profitable in spiritual things. And so I don't like reading Corinthians, but I need it. So when I do my reading on a yearly basis and I go through the book, I don't skip it. I read through it, even though I cringe. And maybe I cringe because I'm getting it a little bit too. And I'm getting the rod, spiritually speaking. And I need it. And so do you. And so do we all. So we're going to embark on the study of this book for hopefully as few weeks as possible. We'll try and finish it in 2 weeks. We're going to do an in-depth study like at my old church. I went to this church a long time ago. They didn't know what Bible was, guys. They didn't know what they were doing there. And one day the pastor said, we're going to do an in-depth study of the book of Job on Wednesday night. And I said, hey, that's great. I was so excited. So I went with my Bible and my notebook and everything. And he did 15 chapters of Job in 12 minutes. I mean, he started out first. It was about a 30-minute teaching. And the first 20 minutes were all stories. And then when the 20 minutes of stories were done, he said, okay, let's open the Bible. Now, I'm not going to read here. And then this chapter happens. And we were done with chapter 15 of Job in a 10-minute period. And I walked out of there and go, what was that all about? So that's what we're going to do with Corinthians. So this is a little rough to take. All right, why don't we start with some of the good news? We'll start today with the salutation. We have a few minutes. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We want to study every word. This is pure stuff. Every word of God is pure, if you have a King James Bible. That's the pure word of God. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul begins this salutation with three verses that are basically one sentence, and he identifies himself as an apostle. And he reminds people that apostleship is a calling. Any office that God gives, Ephesians chapter 4, is a call from God. It's a blessing to be called of God to an office. And it's a blessing, and Paul takes that very seriously. Now, as an apostle, his job is to establish churches, so he's writing to this church. This church of God, verse 2, which is at Corinth, to them which are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And there's the key. The church is at Corinth. Our church is at Amherst. It's at Bucyrus Road. But it matters not where the church is at, but what the people who go to the church, who they're in. And these folks were in Christ Jesus. You're sanctified in Christ Jesus. It's not enough to be at church. You must be in Christ. And so Paul's pointing this out right in the beginning. Are you in Christ? And he'll ask them sometime, prove your own selves. He'll ask the people at the church at Corinth, prove yourself. Have you checked yourself? Are you really in the faith? Was there really a time in your life when you recognized that you needed a Savior? In order to do that, you need to recognize you're lost. What scares me is I think we have people who've been saved who are never lost, which means they're probably not saved. You just can't say God loves you and smile. You got to explain the gospel that Christ, and he'll tell this church at Corinth, I'm ashamed of you because some of them have not the gospel here. Christ died for our sins. For our sins, according to the scriptures. That's why he died. The good news follows the bad news. The bad news is we're sinners. I'm a sinner. But now I'm a sinner in Christ. See? And that's the key. One day in 1993, I, as a sinner, came to the Savior, and I became in Christ. And I'm set apart, sanctified is to be set apart to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. God looks down on planet Earth, and he sees only two kinds of people on planet Earth, according to 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Those that have the Son have life, and those that have not the Son of God have not life. So God looks down and he sees living people and walking dead people. Zombies. That's what he sees. He only looks in the heart and he says, oh, there's one with my son in the heart. He's got Christ in his heart. He's in Christ. He's sanctified. In my mind, he's set apart. He's set apart from that guy there. He's set apart from that gal there. And that's how God does this sanctifying process in his own mind. That's positional sanctification. That's good. That's what's going to get you to heaven. But now Paul, in this letter, is going to reprove them to move toward a practical sanctification. Not just where God sees you as different, but other people start seeing you as different. And so you know, look at, you are sanctified in Christ Jesus, comma, so he says this, you're called to be saints. So now he talks about the positional one is the sanctifying process in Christ Jesus. The practical one is your calling. Your calling is to be a saint. Everyone thought Mother Teresa was a saint. People ought to think you're a saint. There ought to be at the workplace such a difference in your spirit, born of the Spirit, such a difference in your spirit that they actually think, Saint Michael over there. That's okay. Perfectly fine. They may say it with a snide attitude and a derogatory manner, because what's burning up inside them is, we just went through the same problem and they swore and threw something against the wall. And I just smiled and said, well, I wonder what the Lord has for us in this one. That's, you see, it's a spiritual thing. He wants to, you're called to be that way. He'd like to get us to that way. I mean, I've had things at the hospital. I mean, it's just going out of control. We got another case in the ER. People are swearing and hollering. I'm going, come on, let's set up and get ready, folks. Come on, we can get through this. We're going to do fine. And that's the type of thing. That spirit has been changed. My spirit wasn't too pleased about it, but the Spirit of the Lord recognized. See, our biggest problem is we only have so much time, and it's precious, and we don't like our time stolen. But if you're in Christ, you've stepped into eternity. You've got, as Pastor Brian would say, all day. A day unto the Lord's 1,000 years. You've got all time. So this is the call to be saints. Now, is this letter just to Corinth, to the church at Corinth? Watch it. With all them that in every place call upon the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you call upon the name of Christ Jesus as your Lord? Then this epistle is to you. Remember, I'm trying to teach you in the Bible, some books are to you, some books are not to you. This book is directly written to you. The book of Joshua is not directly written to you. It's written for your admonition, for an example, something you can learn practically out of it. But God's not telling you to take your shoes off and cross the Jordan River like he told Joshua and those people. But this book is written directly to you. This is a church epistle. So this will apply. You can go anywhere in here and know you have good doctrine, church doctrine, for a Christian. What a blessing. All right. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll end here and just observe. Every time Paul writes, grace and peace. Notice that. Why is that? Because you are saved by grace. Your establishment with God is related by grace. Are you saved? Through faith. The connection you have with God is one by grace. It's God's grace reaching down. You've reached up by faith and took a hold of it. But here's the key. No grace, no peace. If you go to a church service where the guy says, go in peace. Now listen to me. You have neither grace nor peace. My salutation to you is grace. My prayer when I get up here is that I can minister grace. Why? Because what follows grace is peace and all the blessings. It's like the old story with raising kids. Years ago, they tried to raise children to be good, remember? And if they learned to be good, they were happy. Today, they try to raise children to be happy. Oh, here's a new play game. Here's a new video. And they're neither good nor happy. They get neither. And it's the same at church. If some guy tries to give you peace, where there is no peace, you get neither. But if you give grace, peace follows. That's the way it works. This is about grace. It's not about works. It's not about sacraments. It's not about membership. It's about grace. Grace be unto you, and then peace follows. The Spirit of grace. We're running out of time. Joey's waving. Hi, Joe. Good to see you. And so we'll finish with a prayer. We'll have a little snack, and then we'll gather back up here for a great worship service. Lord, thank you for helping us to go meekly and to walk through this book of Corinthians. Guide us and direct us and reprove us and correct us and instruct us in righteousness, and may your grace fall upon us, Lord. And then may the peace and the love and the joy follow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.